Happy Easter, Hills family. How are we doing today? Yeah, nice, nice. Glad you guys are with us. As I came walking in, they were playing Salt and Peppa on Easter Sunday. You have to know why. Every week here at the North Campus, the tech team and the worship team, we all pray together before church starts. And we just have a simple belief that when the church, the people of God, sing, they worship, they lift Jesus up, that it pushes back the gates of hell. So when we say amen, we all go push them back. And then someone had the wise idea to have Salt and Peppa as my walk-up music. So anyways, push it. So I want to welcome all our campuses. Good morning at Old Town Campus. What's up, Pastor Dwayne and that crew there? And I apologize for going late last service. Anyways, good morning to Larry Street. They're running two services for the first time today, which is awesome. They've been growing. It's an awesome thing. Old Town, three services. Good morning. They just came on online this morning. Good morning to Novato, the Hills Novato up in Marin County. And then this is their grand opening today. This is their very first kind of very public Sunday. They had a huge Easter carnival in the street in front of the church building yesterday. But we want to welcome the Hills Selma. Welcome to the family, guys. It was an awesome day yesterday. It was just a great time seeing the church be the church. Pastor Scott invited you guys back for the story. I just want to reiterate it, guys. Make 2024 the year you get God's word in you. This is laid out in a fashion that really, I am watching it change people's lives. People that were afraid of the Bible, that didn't understand the Bible, that struggled reading the Bible, all of a sudden they're starting to like see the bigger picture of it, the narrative arc of it, and it's still not too late for you to join it. And I think we might even have 20 copies left in the Connect Center. You can get one. Make this year the year Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you." When he said remain in me, they asked him, like, what do you mean by that? And he said, if you remain in me and my words, right? And you can't obey God if you don't have God's word in you. And you have to repeatedly, over the course of your life, keep getting God's word in us. Do you know why? Because we forget. We all forget. I don't know if you realize this. The early church fathers, right away, after Jesus was resurrected, like within a week, they said, you know, Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday when he ascended to the Father. That the following Sunday, they're like, well, we should get together and have a meal and worship and sing and remind each other of the gospel, of the good news. And the church started meeting on Sundays ever since then. And it spread all over the world. Easter Sunday, again, that was something a year after Jesus was resurrected. It's always around the Passover, so that's why it moves on our calendar. But in the Jewish calendar, it's in the same place because it's based on the equinox. They gathered every year to remind themselves of the importance of the resurrection. Because we forget. Heck, I've been studying this book my whole life, and I still forget. Sometimes I forget to obey it, right? Anyone here? Okay, we got a couple of amens. It's that 11:30 service full of pagans, right? You guys are the holy one. Listen, anyone here, I mean, I'm forgetful. Anyone here, you forget things a lot? Like you lose things, you're that person? Yeah, you're my people. I will walk in a room full of purpose and be like, why am I here? Oh, shoot. I guess I'll go. My wife, sweet Kelly Beatty, you know, she's got like 3 Stanley cups, a coffee mug, a purse full of stuff, like a wagon full of stuff, you know. Like, I can't carry that much stuff because I will forget it everywhere. It'll just be strewn along everywhere. I have a simple process because I am very forgetful. I'm just like, keys, wallet, phone, let's go. And I still forget them sometimes. So, I saw on Instagram last week, someone, their mom had made them a waffle, and it disappeared. And, you know, they thought, well, maybe the dog ate it. And the mom's like, no, it's here. She's like searching the kitchen and there's no waffle. And finally they're like, Mom, I got to get to work. I'm just going to make another one, throw it in the toaster or whatever. So she's got her new waffle and Mom is still tearing the kitchen apart looking for this waffle. She's like, I know I made a waffle. I'm not going crazy. And this girl was like, don't worry about it, Mom. I got one now. And she goes to get a fork and she opens a drawer and she sees this. Or maybe you know, I grew up, I'm a Gen X, that's the generation I'm part of. My generation, we were raised on hose water and trauma and neglect. I'd come home and my parents were like, it's not dark yet, go. But I'm alone and scared, right? So my dad was like a Marine, 32 years, very like libertarian, hated rules, hated laws, hated all that. Some of you are like, oh, this explains everything, Pastor. So like when the seatbelt law came in California where you had to wear a seatbelt, he's like, I'm not doing it. I won't wear it. I'll just pay the ticket. And every time he got pulled over, he just paid the ticket and he'd tell the cop, by the way, I'm still not wearing one. He's just that guy. So like I grew up not wearing one. It was just kind of what I did. And some of you are like, we should have called CPS. But so it wasn't until I started getting cars that make you wear them or make some annoying sound or whatever to wear them, I started wearing them. But I still, if I get in the back seat of a car that doesn't have seatbelt sensors on, I just forget to put it on. It's never been a habit in my life, right? I get in an Uber, I just go, right? And you know, sometimes like if you forget to put your seatbelt on, you're in the Uber and they have to stop real fast, you end up getting something like this, right? That's a lot of makeup. That's actually Ursula from The Little Mermaid. I don't know if you know that. Maybe you have kids, so you're like, we don't do Uber. Like, I'm the Uber. But I remember as a young parent, you know, Kelly and I were broke. And we actually only had one car seat when our first kid was born. You know, we had two cars. And you know the inevitable thing that's going to happen when you have one car seat. Someone is going to drive off to work with the one car seat and you're left stranded with the kid. And you're like, I got to go to work too. Or I got to go to this. I got to go to the doctor. And you can't take them anywhere, right? And God forbid, like if mom does it or if dad drives off with it, Mom's going to figure it out. She's going to find something safe. She's going to borrow another mom's car seat. It's going to happen. God forbid, if dad does, you get something like this. You get a text like this. Yeah, I got it. No need for this seatbelt. That's why we need moms. They remember things. Okay. Last one. When it comes to memory, I stumble across this one. This one's great because this mom... when your kids get older, if you have little kids, at some point the high school will guilt you into trying to buy a page in the yearbook for like $1 million. And you know, you're supposed to put something nice in there and pictures of your kids and we're so proud of you. And I didn't get any of that. My dad was like, you're supposed to graduate high school, dummy. They socially passed you. But you know, this mom just forgot. It's hard being mom and working and doing all that, and she had to call her husband. Like, today's the deadline for the yearbook page. So get some pictures, send them in, say something nice. So he did. This is what he put. Do we have that page yet? There it is. Let me read it to you. Ever since you were born, it's almost like you've been a son to us. It seems like yesterday we brought you home from the hospital. At least now you're housebroken and you can eat solid foods. As you've grown older, your fascination for puns have grown. And our love for you has dwindled. Although you may not be number one, you are at least in our top four children. By the time you read this, your stuff will be packed in bags out front. So time to load up and become someone else's problem. Love, Mom and Dad. P.S. We're moving, so don't try and find us. That's a dad win right there, as far as I'm concerned. That's amazing. But we forget things. This is why we gather as a church. This is why we gather regularly as a church. This is why we have holy days like Easter to remember the importance of the resurrection. So today, I'm going to talk to you about three things when it comes to the resurrection. We're going to talk about the purpose of the resurrection. Because when you understand, to the degree you understand the purpose of the resurrection, it changes your life. And all of a sudden, you begin to experience the power of the resurrection in your life, which really changes your life. The reason it changes your life is because you've experienced the power because you now have met the presence of the resurrection. And we're going to talk about those three things like a good Baptist. I made them all P's. So number one in your outline, the purpose of the resurrection. Let's talk about it. Okay? The resurrection, what's the big deal? You know, Jesus rose from the dead. Great. Let's go hunt eggs. Where does that come from? Well, here's what I want you to understand. In the Old Testament, there was prophecy. Prophets prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born that he was going to be born in a certain place. He was going to be a certain kind of person. He was going to be this. He was going to be named that. He was Isaiah 53 literally lays out how the Messiah would be crucified. It was written in 700 BC. 700 BC, that's 400 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Isaiah says he'll be pierced for our transgressions, right? Like there's all of that. And it's all of these signs pointing to who the Messiah is gonna be. And they're all waiting for these signs. And it's fascinating to me because in previous generations, if you lived in the 1700s or the 1800s, even the early 20th century, we lived in an age called the Age of Enlightenment. And what that meant was like, oh, we know so much more now. We have the scientific method. We have that. And, you know, and what happened is people said, well, like, oh, well, you know, ancient people believe that dead people rise, but, you know, that doesn't really happen. We know better. So the writers of Scripture, there must have just been really a spiritual message. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Well, what we found is this. In 1947, Israel became a country again, and it opened up biblical archaeology wide open. And everywhere where the Bible said there was something, they dig down, and there it was. And all of a sudden, they started finding these artifacts and these evidences, and all of a sudden, you're starting to find that, oh, what this book says is not just spiritual lessons, it's history, it's things that happen, and the resurrection is a fact of history. I'm going to read to you today from 1 Corinthians, but I want to tell you about it. The book of 1 Corinthians, written to a church in Corinth. They were super dysfunctional, full of a bunch of dirty sinners. They're called Corinthian Hills Community Church. The campus is all over Corinth. And the whole book is Paul like telling them, stop it. Yeah, he's almost like he's driving the car, like, I'll turn this thing around, you know, kind of thing. Because they're all messed up. They basically, anything God said, they're like, I don't like that. I'm going to do it my way. Their sexual ethics were off. The way they treated the poor was off. The way they worshiped was very self-grandizing. There was no, it wasn't about Jesus anymore. The way they did communion, they were getting drunk at communion. And the whole letter is, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And then you get to the very end, chapter 15. And Paul reminds them, he says, listen, all of this is a waste of time if you don't remember this one thing. This is the most important thing. It's not the beginning of your faith. This is what we believe and what we live by and we stake our lives on. And I'm not going to read you all 58 verses of it. I'm going to read you 8 of them. So I'd love it if you'd stand in honor of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. This is God's word. You may be seated. So the purpose of the resurrection One was a sign. It pointed to something, right? That's what signs do. Signs point to things that are important. Sometimes it's a danger. Sometimes it's something that you need to see that you can't miss, right? I've got this sign right here. It says, warning, death from the ankles down, right? That's pointing to something. You know, it might be you're at a crocodile farm. Or it could be that you have chihuahuas. I don't know. Right? But you think about it, like signs always point to something. My body gives me signs every morning now that I'm dying. I crawl out of bed and I'm sore in places I didn't know I had. I'm like, what is going on with me? You know, things aren't working the way they're supposed to. Our pets' heads are falling off. It's all crazy. So the resurrection, though, was a sign, and it points to something. And what it points to is that death, the natural law of the universe, has actually been defeated. See, the Bible equates sin, us disobeying God, to death. That when we sinned, that's why human beings died. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God. And that's when humans began to die. And I want you to think about that. Death really is kind of the natural law of the universe. If you look at yourself right now, all of us in this room, we're a particle physicist would tell you that you are made of billions and trillions and quintillions of, that's a number, are made of lots of particles. And somehow they hold together. And they're not fully sure how that all works. But all these particles hold together. And then here's the crazy part, right? All these particles ultimately... what any cosmologist would tell you, what any astrophysicist would tell you, is that ultimately all matter, you and I, we all come from the dust of the universe, right? This is why you get buried. The pastor says ashes to ashes, dust to dust, because we are all literally made of dust. I want you to think about that. First and foremost, you are a dirt bag. Look at your neighbor right now. Tell them, encourage them, you're a dirt bag. But think about this. How does this bag of dust have life in it? How do all of these bags of dust have life in it? A conscience, a will, a soul. We have no idea how that works. Science has no idea how the conscience works. Some, they're blown away by that whole thing. But God, because he's the source of life, put life into this bag of matter. And when we sinned, all of a sudden, that life in us got disconnected from God, and it began to die. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes in chapter 15, he quotes the prophet Hosea. In Hosea 13, 14, he says, he's talking about the Messiah, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And then Paul keeps going in Corinthians, and he starts waxing, and he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friday night after the Good Friday service, which was an amazing service, holy cow, and it was amazing because you guys came and you worshiped all the campuses. It was powerful. But after that, I went to a birthday party, which sounds really sacrilegious, but I did. And I was talking with a guy there, and he had been a trauma nurse for 20 years downtown. And we were talking about just death and the fact that as Westerners, we are so sheltered from death. We don't see people die. We cover them when they're dead. We don't, you know, it's just not something that we come across every day. And, you know, we'll be like, oh, those ancient people, they were superstitious. No, they saw death every day. So this guy is trauma nurse. He was like, yeah, it's kind of a natural thing. Like, I put a couple thousand people in a body bag over my career. Like, it's what happens. Billy Graham wrote a book on death. It was the last book he wrote before he died, actually. He knew he was coming to the near the end of his life. He was 96, 97 years old. He saw his wife, Ruth, die. So he wrote this book on death to really help people actually face something that is very natural and face it with courage and face it with grace. Fascinating book. And as a pastor, I love books like that because one, I do funerals. I do a lot of funerals and a lot of, here's what I would tell you. When I do or I go to a funeral of someone who wasn't a believer, there's this kind of wave of sadness that just hits the whole room and the family really carries it. Because one, like they may have done some great things in this life, but that's it. It's over and it'll all be forgotten. And they're like, well, we'll never forget them, but they'll die too and it'll get forgotten. And you can just sense it in the room. You're like, ah. But then you do a funeral of someone who finished well, that knew God, that everyone in the room knew they knew God. Even the people that don't believe in God, they have a sense of like, man, that was so much more hopeful. See, there's something that goes on in us. We understand we were made for something more than this life. And Billy Graham writes about that, and he tells a story of a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was one of the great Bible teachers of the early 20th century. And his first wife died of cancer, leaving him with three children under the age of 12, three daughters. And they tell the story as they were getting ready for the funeral. It was just very sad and very quiet in the house. And one of the daughters had asked, why did this happen? Why did God take mom? And Barnhouse is this brilliant theologian, probably the greatest theologian of that day. He said he had no answer for them. As they're driving to the cemetery to bury their mother, the car is dead silent. It's a summer day. The sun's gleaming down bright. And as they're at a stop, a giant shadow just overcomes the car. And they all look to their left, and it's this giant truck. And it pulled up next to them. And the shadow kind of overtook the car and then went way out in front into the intersection. And Barnhouse, something spoke to him in that moment, and he turned to his oldest daughter and he said, sweetheart. And she was just kind of looking sadly out the window. He said, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by the truck or the shadow? And she said, well, the shadow, of course. He said, why? And she said, because it won't hurt me. And he turned and he looked at all three of his kids in the back seat of the car and he said, your mother has not been overridden by death, but merely its shadow. And you will see her again and you will hug her again and you will touch her again. See, this is the purpose of the resurrection, because the Bible says that one day all who are in Christ, the dead in Christ, will rise. That you will have a physical body, that there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, there will be no sickness, there will be no disease, there will be no Las Vegas Raiders, there will be no, I kid Raider fans. It's the Dodgers now, okay? Those of you, if you're new to the church, everyone that's been here for a long time, they've heard this story a million times, but I have to tell it so I can kind of clue you in. So my wife 5 years ago was given a terminal diagnosis. She had a level 4 glioblastoma. It's a very aggressive brain tumor that is basically untreatable. And the neurosurgeon came in and he kind of got down on his knee and got very serious. And he said, I'm going to open your head up and I'm going to go in and take out as much of this as I can. It's wrapped all over your brain. There's one short radiation treatment for this to hold it off. There's a pretty weak chemotherapy treatment you'll take to hold it off. And then after that, we've got nothing. And this is very aggressive, so you need to prepare your house because you probably have about 9 months to live. And how do you live your life differently if you know you have 9 months left? How do you treat people differently? Good news, sweet Kelly Beatty, 5.5 years later. She's still here, okay? Some of you are like, oh, it's getting tense in here. No, she's here. She might even be in this room. I don't know. But But here's what I want you to know. People with cancer, people with terminal diseases, they tend to live life differently than us because they know better. When the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it, they get it that every day they have is a gift. We tend to go, oh, I can't wait till tomorrow, or I can't wait till 10 years from now, or I can't. They understand like no day is promised, but today is what I have, right? And that's why all of a sudden you begin to view death differently. In October, she went to Malawi, Africa on a missions trip. And it was great. It was great. Hold on, let me finish the story though. Because I went late last service. So she went to Malawi, and when she was getting ready to go, like there were some people, some family members, and even me, I was a little nervous. Because she has some disabilities because of the brain cancer. And, that's a third world country. It's the poorest country in the world. Not a lot of medical help there, all of that. So we were all nervous. And someone had kind of, suggested like, well, maybe you shouldn't go. This seems kind of dangerous. And she has the great response she always gives. She goes, oh, why? Am I going to die? Imagine Lazarus. As he was risen from the dead, and the Jews and the Romans said, you better stop telling people about Jesus or we're gonna kill you. Lazarus must have been like, ha, been there. Haven't you heard? Death is dead. See, that's when you begin to experience the power of the resurrection, when it becomes something real to you, because you're no longer afraid. Because what you face, you know, is just a passing. You're just perishing. So the power of the resurrection, number two, is this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, he says this. He goes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. See, death is that natural thing that happens, right? It's just what happens to us. As a matter of fact, if I take a banana, I brought breakfast, and I pull this banana off the tree, it's still green, right? There's still life in it. And eventually, though, this banana, maybe after a couple weeks, starts looking like this banana, right? When it got cut off from the source, it begins to die. And eventually, it starts looking like this banana, right? Gross. Listen. This is 20-year-old Sean. This is 2024 Sean. This is what's coming. And see, the Bible says this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, it invited death into the world. When we became separated from our Creator, when we became separated from our source, all of a sudden, all humanity dies. We all die. It's a natural response to death. And what Jesus did is he came and he lived a perfect life because I couldn't. And he died as a sacrifice for my sins. And he rose on the third day as a sign to show that he had defeated death. And when you live in that promise, there's a power in it that changes your life. You start to look at everything differently. You start to look at how you treat people differently. You start to look at how you spend your money differently. You start to look at how you live your life. You start looking at the purpose of your life, and the purpose of your life is no longer to collect things. It's now to live for God, because the sting of death is gone. One day there was a boy. And he was, in the car, and nowadays, right? Like I didn't have car seats growing up, and my dad was abusive and wouldn't make me wear a seatbelt. I'm kidding, that's not abusive. And now like kids are in a car seat and they're like Hannibal Lecter, they can't move, and they've got a helmet on, and like everyone's super safe. And I get it, but. I heard this story. It was a little boy, and he's in the car, and he's in his car seat, and he is deathly allergic to bees. And all of a sudden, bee comes buzzing into the truck and starts flying around him. And he knows, he's little and he knows, like, the bee's bad. He doesn't know it can kill him, but he knows, like, if he gets stung by it, he's, you know, it's dire, it's not good. So he starts screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, there's a bee, there's a bee!" And he's screaming and he's crying. And of course, the dad is the dad and he forgot the EpiPen, right? So the dad, you know, and the kid's freaking out. So the dad is trying to get the bee out. He's got the windows down. The bee just keeps buzzing around, bothering this kid, and the kid is scared for his life. And then finally, the dad reaches over and catches the bee in his hand, and then he goes, he lets it loose, and then the bee starts buzzing around again. It starts buzzing around the kid again. The kid starts screaming, "Dad, Dad, the bee, the bee, the bee!" And then finally, the father calms the son down. He pulls over, and he shows him the stinger in his hand. He said, "That bee can't hurt you any longer. It'll buzz around you, it'll bother you, but your father took the sting for you." See, and this is why the Apostle Paul said, "Death, oh death, where is your sting?" See, that word death means, it's in Greek, it's lutron. And it means every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you. I'm kidding. It means a venomous bite, a venomous sting. The venom that was in that bee that would have killed the little boy, the father took it for him. This is what Jesus did for you on the cross. He saw that your sin had separated you from the Father for eternity, and he took the sting for you. There's no more poison in death. You will die, but you will rise. You will rise. That takes me to number three, guys, the presence of the resurrection. Jesus, a week before he died, actually about 10 days before he died, he attended a funeral of a guy named Lazarus, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he got to the funeral, though, everyone was weeping and crying, and Mary came out, the sister of Lazarus, and said, "Lord, Lord, if you would have been here, you would have been healed." And Jesus said, "I know, listen, Lazarus will rise again." And she gave the good religious answer. She just said, Yeah, I know, Lord, at the end, the dead will rise. I get it, at the resurrection, because all Jews believe that." And then Jesus grabs her, and in John 11, 25 and 26, he says, "Mary, I'm the resurrection. I'm right here in front of you." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then he asked her a very serious question. "Mary, do you believe this?" I'm asking you that question today. I'm not letting any of you out. I am, but I want you to think, do you believe it? Here's what I'm going to let you know. Some of you, your belief is a spectrum. You have to know that. And what Jesus said about belief in him and the resurrection is this, is that you just need to have a tiny mustard seed of faith. You just need to start with that. You don't have to have the, "I'm going to die for this" kind of faith. You just need to have that tiny mustard seed of faith. And what he says is, if you can muster up that kind of tiny little bit of faith, he will grow it the rest of your life if you will lean into him. And he'll grow it into something mighty, something tall, something strong. But it starts small, and you have to make that decision. Some of you are like, "Well, I'm kind of a rational person, so I only make, you know, I don't make faith decisions. I make rational decisions." And I get that. I tend to lean to the rational side as well. There was a guy named C.S. Lewis. He was a professor at Oxford, a devout atheist, and when he converted to Christianity, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And in it, he talked about how before he became a believer, he thought that reason and faith were two separate things. And what he realized is it couldn't be farther from the truth. They're not two separate things. As a matter of fact, you can't have reason without faith. They go hand in hand together, and there's something else that's an opposing force to it. And what that opposing force is usually your psyche. It's usually your emotions, your mind, your thoughts, and it has nothing to do with what's rational or logical a lot of times. See, this was a man that thought a lot. He's an Oxford professor. And what he came, the way he explained it is he said, you know, imagine you know, you have all the evidence of the world for something, but you decide something different. He goes, I never thought people acted that way. He goes, but the more I looked into the human condition, that's totally what we do. Some of you, how many of you, you ever been in that relationship where the person was a liar, they were cheating on you, they were doing you dirty, they were doing all kinds of stuff, but they were really good looking. And what did you do? You had all the evidence in the world, all the past history in the world, all of that, and you convinced yourself like, no, but I'm gonna change them. Right? This is what humans do. And you're like, whoa, that's someone who's... Okay, listen. What we know also is he uses the illustration of an anesthesiologist. When you go under for a surgery, if you've ever been under, you're like, put me under. That's the best sleep I ever had. Let's go, right? But here's something really interesting that happens to most people. Even if you have complete faith in the anesthesiologist, you know the science, you know you've been under before, all of that. When that anesthesiologist comes and he puts the gas on you and you're starting to fade out, 10, 9, what we know scientifically is most people's hearts start racing at first. And here's why, because what's going through your head is, oh my gosh, what if I wake up during the surgery? What if the anesthesiologist is a quack? What if? And you start doubting all of the reason out there. And here's what happens. The thing that calms that heart down is, well, it's the drugs, but what you do, because you're a rational person, is you go, no, I have faith in the doctor and his credentials. I have faith in the scientific method that invented this stuff. I have faith in the fact that I've done this before. I've seen other people do it before. You can't have reason without faith. They go hand in hand together. So if you are saying you don't believe in Jesus because you believe in reason, I would just challenge you on that it might be something up here. It might be some kind of beef you have or something you don't want to surrender. Or you don't want to give up, but I want you to know something. The power and the presence of the resurrection will change your life. And the Bible says this in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he's given them the right to become children of God. That you have to make that choice to receive him. I can't make it for you. Your godly grandma can't make it for you. You have to make that choice. It's a real choice. That's why Jesus asked Mary, do you believe this? And Jesus in Revelation 3:20, he said this. He said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I will come in. I will dine with them. What he meant by that was he's calling you to a decision. In Revelation 3:20, he was talking to some Christians in Laodicea, but he was calling them to make a decision. Yes, God, or no, I'm good. But an indecision is still a decision. It's no. And why would you ever turn down your source? The one that made you, the one that knows you, the one that loves you, the one that has an incredibly better plan for your life than you. But he respects you and he's gonna leave that decision for you, but you gotta make one. So in a moment, we're gonna pray. And if you've never received Christ before, today's your day. This is your moment. Maybe you did earlier in life, and this is just a moment you're coming home to it again. Or the light bulb went on brighter, or it made more sense, or whatever. There's all of that in this room right now. But we're gonna pray, and if you've never received Christ, or maybe you wanna rededicate your life, or whatever it is, I just wanna encourage you, talk to God right now. He is here among us. He's omnipresent. He's at every campus. And if you want to receive Christ, invite him in. But let's just bow our heads, let's close our eyes, and just spend a moment with God.